Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We have several out that are traveling or sick, but we have several visitors with us this morning. Good to have you all with us. Really always appreciate an opportunity to gather together with God's people. This is the last Sunday that I'll be here as a bachelor. I get married next week, which is hard to believe and weird to say, but that's the reality of it. So I'm very much looking forward to, and Abby as well is looking forward to being here, being all with all of you, and I'm looking forward to her finally being here and being with me and working with me and us working together. Very excited about that. We're going to continue our thoughts this morning, as we did a couple of Sundays ago, looking at the question of who is good. What is good? What defines goodness? Who defines goodness? And we already previously looked at several of those questions. Are we cutting in and out this morning? So that idea of what is good. So we looked at that which is pleasant, right? So we looked at Genesis 26, how she was very beautiful to behold. We looked at 1 Samuel 16, how David was very handsome. So just looking at someone and recognizing that is a beautiful person, or they look handsome, that idea. Well, we looked at that which has value, that which is beneficial. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, there in verses 7 and 12. So that's God talking about the land being good in the sense of it being beneficial to those that live there, not the people living there being morally right or morally righteous, but just the land itself turning a profit for those that live there. So that idea of adding value. And then, of course, we looked at that definition of that which is morally right, that which is righteous and good in that sense. And we find that with all of these definitions, even just looking at them as we go down, there's three main meanings we have here. So there's not an absolute term to goodness. So when we call something good or call someone good, well, what do we mean by that? Which meaning do we mean? And someone might say, are we using the biblical sense for that term when we call it good? And we find that we can add it to any one of those categories. And so there's not really an absolute term. But we do find that there is one who is good in every sense of the term. And we looked at, of course, God is fully good, right? So God is pleasant. He is pleasant to be with, to be around, to look at. That which he has created, and I love the songs that we sang this morning, the good creation that he has given to us, and that he is beneficial, that which he gives to his people, it is beneficial, and he adds value to our lives. And of course, he is the very definition of morality, of goodness, of righteousness. And so we looked at those themes. And of course, when we look at God in those ways and we see his absolute goodness, we find that none of us are good in comparison to him. None of us are. If we evaluate ourselves and actually look at the trueness of who God is, we're going to continue with those thoughts this morning. And first, I'd like for us to look at in seeing the good that we can even see around us in this world as we look around. And so when we look around us, we observe things. We call this good, we call that good, we call this person good. Someone might say, are we using that in a biblical sense? This is good. And someone comes in and says, well, is that really good? I think we'll find that as we can use words to describe people that are good or things that are good, that we can use biblical language to describe that which is around us and still be accurate. And as I mentioned, it's going to fall into one of those categories that we've already looked at. And so it may be good in this sense, but it may not be good in another sense, right? So again, we can observe that which is around us as being good in the sense of it being pleasant. In that sense, you look at Genesis chapter 24 in verse 16. Genesis chapter 24 in verse 16, and this is similar to that which we looked at the last time, but Genesis 24 and 16 says, "Now the young woman," and of course this is speaking of Rebekah, "Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up." So this is not Isaac speaking. This is not the servant speaking. This is the historian, the writer speaking. This is Moses. But it's really not even Moses, because Moses was not alive at this point, right? So this is the Spirit speaking. And through that, through this message, he says, she was good. She was beautiful. So someone might say, God does not even take into account the outward beauty of someone. He does not consider that. Well, he does here. He does other places as well. And it's not to say that he gives the most priority to that, but he observes that and he recognizes that. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So, of course, this is the story of Bathsheba, one that we're very familiar with. And so this is an instance of something looking good and yet being very dangerous. So going back to Genesis chapter 3 that we looked at last time, when Eve is observing the tree, and she sees that it is good for food, right? And so she's putting it in the context of all of the other trees that God had made good for food, and she observes that, well, this one also looks good for food. It is pleasing to her. And yet, it was morally wrong for her to partake of that fruit. So it looked good, and yet it led to a spiritual path that was not good for her. And so, coming back to 2 Samuel 11, it is because Bathsheba looked good to David that it was a problem for David. He saw what looked good, and then he continued down that path. And what he saw was not for him to see. And he continued to look. And he didn't see a problem with that. And that is the problem. You look at, similarly, Joshua 7 and verse 21, when Achan is looking at the spoils of war. And he saw that they were good, and God said that they were good. But God had said that the spoils would be dedicated to him. They should be dedicated to him. And so it wasn't wrong for Achan to observe that they were good, but then, of course, we know Achan ended up taking those spoils. So even though God forbade it, he took it anyway. So it appeared good, but it did not lead to something good when he took of it. Find this one interesting. Proverbs 24 and verse 13. We can turn over there. Proverbs 24 in verse 13. And this is a type of phrase that I'm sure we've used or others we've heard use in the past. Proverbs 24 and verse 13. "My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste." So Solomon says, this is good, this is a good thing, but then one chapter later, in chapter 25, in verse 16, he says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." So, too much of a good thing, not good, right? We've heard that. So, Solomon says, yes, this is good. Recognize that. This is a good thing. You enjoy it. But don't have too much of it, because it can lead to something that is bad, that is not good for you. So even making a statement about someone, you look at a basketball player and you say, he's a really good ball player. I didn't comment on his morality, but someone might say, well, do you know what kind of person he is? Like, well, I didn't make a comment on that. I just said he was a good ball player, right? And so that's a surface level observation, and it goes no deeper than that. You look at King Saul. He was a handsome man. God observes that he was. He stood taller than all the rest of the men of Israel. But he wasn't worth much else later in his life, right? He looked good, but he didn't do much good, especially later in his life. And so we see that there is even at that surface level, there is good that we can see around us. And we can also observe and see the good in beneficial things, that which adds value to our lives. Going back to 1 Samuel, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 4, this is Jonathan speaking. It says, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you." David has been good toward you. He has been beneficial to you. Saul profited from the actions of David. And for all of you grammar scholars out there, by the way, in verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David. That word well is the word for good that we find in all the other instances. So David spoke good of, I don't know what you want to do with that, but that's what that word means. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And we'll go ahead and turn over to that passage as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 10. And again, a passage that should be fairly familiar to us. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So here, the Lord calls out and identifies that the land which they are going to inherit is good. It has intrinsic value. They can benefit from it. And yet, in verse 12, he gives a warning. He warns them against those good things. He says, don't let them come before me. Don't give them priority. And so it's not that they are morally bad, but they can become spiritually dangerous. And it's interesting here. In a sense, God is saying, I'm going to give you these good things. I'm going to bless you with them. And these are innocent things, things that are not morally bad of themselves. But God gives them knowing that they have the potential to lead these people down a path he doesn't want them to go. But he gives them anyway because he knows that they can add benefit to them. It's like the way in which some have perverted or maybe don't realize the language of 1 Timothy 6, right? Is it the love of money? Or is it money itself that is the root of all evil? Well, it's the love of money. It's not money itself. And so it's the motivation behind it, right? And so it's similar language there. You look at Luke chapter 16 in verse 25. And this is the story of course, Lazarus and the rich man. And it says there, it uses language that the rich man in life received good things. And yet, when he died, it didn't turn out well for him. Though he had good things in life, it turned out to be bad for him. And Lazarus, received bad things in his life, during his life. But when he died and he went on, he found that those things were not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaited him. So you look at death. That is a bad thing. Death by itself is, by definition, a bad thing. Death is the enemy. But if we are in the Lord, it produces wonderfully good things. God can use good things and add benefit to already good things and bring us to him that way, but he can also use bad things to bring us to him. And so even those of us who are left behind, we've had loved ones that have gone on, and we look at those that have come before, we can gain, though death is bad, right, we can still gain valuable good things from the experience of losing a loved one. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the place of mirth, right? There's benefit in that, within that context. Though this is a bad thing, there is something to be gained here. And so we can observe things in that way. We can also observe, to a point, morality around us. We can see moral goodness in our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 14 in verse 2, we read of one of the kings during the divided kingdom, and it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So again, this is, in a sense, this is the writer speaking, but this is God speaking through his divine nature. And he says, Asa did what was good in my sight. It's interesting looking at Asa's life. Asa was certainly not, by comparison, and we already looked at that last Sunday, by comparison, Asa wasn't as good as some other kings, but God still identifies that he did good. He would seek God's help on occasion. He would go to God. He would do those good things. But also, on other occasions, he did not do good things, and he did not seek the counsel of God. He went against God. So Asa is not that exemplary example of a king, even that we saw like David. And yet God calls him good. He says that he did good. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 13. This is talking about one of the sons of Jeroboam, and he has been told that, or the child had become sick, and so the wife of Jeroboam had been sent to inquire of a prophet to see what the fate of this child would be, and so he picks up there in verse 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Because this son was good, because he was better than the rest, he will go to the grave, the prophet says. That's interesting. That's interesting language. Now, God doesn't call him a holy man. We don't see that language there, that he was a holy man of God. He just says he's better than the rest. But the Lord does recognize that he was better than the best. And so he's going to use a specific demonstration to show that he is better than the rest. And even then, we see in Jeroboam's perspective, in the wife's perspective, this is a bad thing, but God calls it a good thing because of his morality, even in that sense. You look at Luke chapter 1 in verse 6, and I love this verse. Luke chapter 1 in verse 6. Of course, this is talking about the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless. Righteous. We come to this and we say, how can people be this good? How can they be called blameless? And this is even without the blood of Christ here. This is under the old law. And yet the Lord says that they have performed all the commandments and ordinances of the law of the Lord blamelessly. And we say, I can't attain that level of righteousness, and that's with the blood of Christ. You ask too much, God. Might say that, or might see someone that has that attitude. But I think we'll find that as we read through Scripture, as we read through the Bible story, that God is willing to recognize, and we even talked about this morning in our class, God is willing to recognize those who diligently seek Him and serve Him, just as John's parents did. Now, does this mean they were perfect? No. Doesn't mean they were perfect. We know that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're told that in Romans 3 by the Apostle Paul. But God recognizes we can do really well. We can be blameless and righteous in that sense when we couple ourselves with His will and with His commandments. And this is even similar to the language of Job that we find in Job, right? So Job walked blamelessly before God. We see that with Noah as well. And yet they stumbled at times. Job questioned God. Even when everyone else abandoned Job, or he lost those in his life that were closest to him, he remained steadfast and he remained coupled to God and trusted in God. But there were times that he questioned God and he had to relearn those lessons. So we look at all of these ways in that we can observe goodness around us. We can observe that which is pleasant, that which is beneficial, and even in a sense, even if it's not a part of God, we can observe in a sense morality. But we find that we can't see anything as good in comparison with God. It's just not going to happen. You look at Philippians chapter 3 in verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul had a lot of good in his life prior to coming to Christ. He had the best positions in society. He had the best teaching, the best education. He had a lot to be confident in that was good. And we can appreciate the good that we see. We can recognize the benefit of things. We can recognize the moral value of things. But we always must recognize that none of that is in comparison to God. And none of that is even going to get me to God. None of that is going to save me. I appreciated Brother Atmore's comments before the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago. And he talked about that God has blessed us with so many good things, so many beneficial things that we can observe, that He didn't have to bless us with, but He did. And we recognize that they are good. And yet, ultimately, even though those things are good, they can't bring us to God. They can't bring us or save us before Him. Ultimately, only the blood of Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that goal. So we put even though all of that is good, we put all of that to the side, because it does not compare to the blood of Christ. And that is what we must do in order to attain Christ. We count all things but loss for the cause of Christ. Well, then the second thing I'd like for us to look at this morning very quickly is how we ourselves can be good. So God is good. Can we ourselves be good? Yes, we can. We can be pleasant. We can be pleasing to others. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So we can be pleasant in looks. We can be pleasant in appearance. We already saw that God recognizes people that are beautiful, that are handsome, right? In that sense. So we make sure we look nice. We've all attempted to do that this morning, right? We make sure our hair is in the right place, and we put on the tie or the dress or whatever it might be, and we try to have a good appearance. And yet God says here, don't let that be the focus. That should never be the focus. For us guys, that this might hit a little harder. In 1 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So it only has so much value. This is good, but it only has so much value. So don't put so much emphasis on improving self on the outside that you forget to work on the inside. And you forget the goodness and the vastly better things that you can improve on the inside. So you may look good on the outside, right, like a whitewashed tomb, but on the inside, you are filled with bones. We should not let that, not let ourselves become like that. We can also be beneficial. We can be beneficial to those that are around us. You look at Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, it is good to recognize the duty, the obligation that we have to one another. We've seen that in our James class. We've seen that in 1 John, as John emphasizes that there. And yet here, Paul emphasizes, do good to one another, but also do good to all. Do good to others, to all people. You look at having good neighbors, right? You recognize what good neighbors do. You recognize what they look like, how they are beneficial to you. So we as Christians, we need to be striving to be that good neighbor. So they're a good neighbor, perhaps maybe even apart from God, and we recognize the goodness. How much more so should we be good? So we need to act in that way. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So you can do good. You can do good to others, but that's only going to benefit so much. That's only going to do so much. And so with regards to God, there has to be a next step. There has to be something more, something else. What is the motivation in our lives? Why do we do what we do? If we don't have the love of God, none of that is going to be a benefit. None of that is going to ultimately be good in the end. But we find that we can be morally good. In Acts chapter 10, we look at the example of Cornelius. And Cornelius is one of my absolute favorite examples to look at in the book of Acts. And so we observe here, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always." What Cornelius did was good. He did good things. He even had God in mind when he was doing things, right? We see that. He did a lot of good, and yet he needed to take a next step. But he didn't know what that next step was. He had to be taught better those things. Peter had to bring those things to him. And we find that ultimately Cornelius did make those next steps. And so it wasn't enough that Cornelius was just a good man, a moral man in that sense. But you know what else Cornelius had? Cornelius had a good heart. He had a receptive heart to the gospel. He had a heart that received truth from Peter. And we find that all his household had that attitude as well. And they received the gospel, they were baptized, and they were saved. We too need to have that good heart, that receptive heart. And that is how we find we can be morally right, we can be righteous before God. And with that, we find that, okay, we can be good in all of these ways, but ultimately, we cannot be fully good without God, without His commandments. Romans chapter 4, in verses 3 through 8, just to flesh this idea out just a little bit more. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Ultimately, in order to be reconciled and good before God, we have to couple ourselves with Him. It's what David is talking about in verses 7 and 8. There, our lawless deeds are forgiven. Our sins are covered. We can't be righteous before God without forgiveness. And so how do we attain that? How do we attain that forgiveness? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It's with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we must be obedient as we walk with Christ. Our obedience alone is not enough to save us. It has to be coupled with the blood of Christ. And we won't turn over there, but in Luke chapter 18, and we looked at this last time in the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The problem with the Pharisee is not the good that he did, right? He did good things, but he thinks that that's enough. He thinks that those things alone are what propels him ahead of this tax collector, because we find that the tax collector had that right attitude. He said, God, I need something more. I'm not enough. I need you. I need you in my life. And he recognized that a debt was owed. And that debt cannot be paid back. We all have that debt. We cannot pay that debt back. And Paul says that none of us are better than the other. We looked at Romans 3 last time. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this debt cannot be owed. Think about it like this. If Mr. Martin owes someone $100, but I owe them $100,000, someone may come in and say, oh, that's a pretty big discrepancy. I think Mr. Martin has it a little better off than you do, right? We'll look at it in this way. Mr. Martin takes the life of someone's child, but I take the life of two of their children. So someone comes in and says, oh, well, I think Mr. Martin has it a little better off. He's only killed one child. You've killed two. No, each of those debts, there's no way to pay that back. There's no way that we can make that right as it was. And yet, God has said, I've paid the price. Christ says, I have paid the price. And we can be found righteous before Him. We're all in that same boat. We can't pay that debt back, but when we come to God, we can be made good. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Looking at the commandments of God, one of those commandments, in looking at how we can be saved, is coming to Him with a penitent heart, confessing our sins, being baptized in the waters of baptism, and living that life of consistency that He has talked about. And if we do that, then we can be found good before Him. And as we talked about, we all stumble. We all make mistakes. And so if there is something that has separated you from the goodness of God, the benefit that He can add to our lives, the value, He would have you come back to Him so that you can have that relationship with Him once more. If there's anything that we can do for you, you'll come to the front as we stand and sing, and we can assist you in that way.